We've reached a time in the church year when one of the prevalent themes is wilderness. So I thought that we might begin Lent by remembering the life of John Muir, 19th century wandering explorer, naturalist, botanist, geologist, student of glaciers, and passionate advocate for wilderness conservation. John Muir's father was so fierce in his devotion to the Bible that he had a pretty limited and circumscribed view of what could be allowed within the scope of a religious life. So he had some very clear ideas of what Muir's future should be. John Muir's mother wanted him to become a preacher. Friends and conventional wisdom likewise encouraged him to choose a traditional path. Doctor, lawyer, minister, they suggested, you must make your contribution to society. Muir himself had numerous interests. He was a successful inventor and builder of agricultural equipment and manufacturing machinery, and yet he also had a very strong interest in nature and in the study of nature. He was a young adult. College and medical school had some appeal and called to him, and yet Muir was afraid in a way that if he would spend too much time in study, that he might actually miss out on life or miss out on his chance to make a contribution. And so as a young man, he was conflicted and he was filled with what he called soul hunger as he tried to decide upon his direction and find his true calling. In March of 1867, when John Muir was 30 years old, he was working on a piece of machinery in a factory when a belt that he was trying to adjust broke and flew up and struck him in the eye just exactly at the edge of his cornea. The immediate result was blindness in that eye. And soon, through some strange process involving shock and sympathy, he stopped being able to see out of his left eye either. He found himself in complete darkness. "I would gladly have died," he wrote. "My days were terrible beyond what I can tell, and my nights were, if possible, more terrible." He thought his eyes had closed forever on all God's beauty, and he felt utterly lost. An eye specialist, however, having examined Muir, predicted that he would be able to see again, less than perfectly, of course, in his right eye, but normally in the left eye. "You have to spend a quiet month in a darkened room," the doctor prescribed. "This will give your vision a chance to recover." Muir did exactly as he was told, all the while trying to console himself with memories and dreams of Yosemite Valley and the majestic mountains of the Sierras. After one solid month of being completely confined to stillness and dimness, a day came when John Muir was able to walk outside for a short stroll in the woods. It was springtime, the month of April. By the time he returned from his walk, there was no doubt in his mind that for him, happiness was to be found in what he called the sweet fields and in wild nature. He resigned his position in the factory and began his life of wandering, observing, learning, celebrating, and championing the wilderness. "God has to nearly kill us sometimes to teach us lessons," he said. Now, while I myself might not agree with that aspect of his interpretation and wouldn't personally be willing to blame a flying machine belt on God, the suspicion that God meets us in the wilderness is, I think, substantiated by the scriptures. Wilderness can refer to the utter desolation experienced by those who, like the prophet Elijah, reach the point where they don't see the value in going on. Wilderness can also be the place of healing and renewal, thanks to the graciousness of God who causes flowers to bloom in what appears at first glance to be a wasteland. Isaiah is one who holds to that promise when he says, "Waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water." And the Gospel, according to Mark, begins by telling us that John was baptizing in the wilderness and that Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, we would be right if we heard both the potential for terrible anguish and hardship as well as the possibility for life refreshed, restored, reconnected, and recommitted to God. I'm going to read the first 15 chapters of the beginning of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Turn yourselves around and believe the good news." Mark's description of Jesus' experience in the wilderness is extremely concise. It's also rather captivating because it includes reference to angels who apparently aided and tended to Jesus while he was struggling with temptation in this otherwise desolate place. At the time the gospel was written and beyond, the reference to angels was understood literally to be a type of being focused on praising God and bringing God's message and God's aid to humanity. In more recent times, the idea of an angel has served as a metaphor for goodness or as a way of describing people whose actions are especially compassionate and helpful. Either way, the suggestion that there could be something or someone in the wilderness striving to bring light and hope and sustenance is an encouraging one. As we face the desolate parts of our own wilderness experiences, we might be glad to know that there could be angels among us. For hundreds of years after Jesus' lifetime, Christian theologians and church leaders devoted considerable time and thought to understanding and explaining angels. The 6th century Syrian, known as Dionysius, for example, described angels as among the celestial intelligences focused on conforming themselves perfectly to God, as well as leading those within their purview to God's light and wisdom. Angels, he said, partake of the divine fire, which revives all things by its revivifying heat and illuminates them all with its resplendent brightness. Similarly, Hildegard of Bingen, who led communities of religious women in the Rhine Valley during the 12th century, spoke of angels as hovering flames in the power of God, who are able to glimpse the most internal power of creation and whose song of joy and blessedness rules throughout the heavens. She saw angels as announcing God through their praise, as able to move as fast as thought, and as inexhaustible in their worship. Except, that is, for Lucifer and the other fallen angels who decided they would rather try to be God than worship God. Thomas Aquinas, in his turn, a century after Hildegard, perceived that God has a role for both kinds of angels. Most angels, he explained, draw humanity toward good and away from evil. Yet even those who have rejected their rightful place in God's order also can serve to improve human virtue by giving opportunity for us to exercise good character and faithfulness in the face of attack and opposition from those fallen angels. And so through Aquinas, we get a glimpse of both how God redeems even fallen angels to a useful purpose and how it might have been that Jesus was strengthened for his future ministry by resisting the wilderness temptations of Satan. The compelling nature of these visions and understandings of angels may help us to appreciate why, still today, the angelic metaphor continues to be a resource for understanding and explaining the world. In the last few months, a new book by Harvard cognitive science professor Steven Pinker has received a great deal of attention. Referencing a phrase attributed to Abraham Lincoln, Pinker's book is called The Better Angels of Our Nature. And it's about how and why violence has been declining in recent human history. Immersed as we are in stories and images of violence, it may be hard to believe that our era is less violent, less cruel, and more peaceful than any previous period of human existence. But Pinker assembles massive amounts of data and statistical analysis to document that people living now are less likely to meet a violent death or to suffer from violence or cruelty at the hands of others than people living in any previous century. He's convinced his research shows that if you take the long perspective, war, terrorism, murder, domestic violence, and even cruelty to animals have all been on a downward trend. Moving on to the question of what could possibly explain this drop, Pinker argues that it is our better angels of empathy, self-control, morality, and reason, which have combined to convince humankind that there's more to be gained from peace than from war. He sees at least the possibility that we are being reoriented away from violence and toward greater cooperation and altruism. He identifies various factors, such as the rule of law, the consolidation of states beyond and above feudal or tribal loyalties, the spread of commerce, the invention of printing, the freedom of speech, the culture of arts and letters, the growth of democracy, the empowerment of women, and the increasing strength of human reasoning abilities as developments which are possibly giving less power to what he calls our inner demons and more scope to what he calls our better angels to be effective in moving us toward a more peaceful future. Now, Pinker understands, of course, that peace can be fragile, that past trends are no guarantee of future outcomes, and that much is at stake in a world facing profound tensions between nations, severe challenges to the environment, and deep concerns about the economy. Still, he puts forth this possibility that even in our wilderness of trouble and danger, we could make ourselves aware that impulses, he calls them angels, may be at work within us or among us, ready and able to guide us in a path of life and peace. He suggests that we might want to do everything we can to understand, to encourage, and to work with those angels. Well, having considered angels according to classic Christian tradition as active, praise-filled manifestations of divine light, and according to current mathematically informed modes of thinking and understanding as inner potentialities for living out God's shalom, I want to speak now to those who would prefer to look no further than one another for an understanding of what it could mean to be waited upon by angels while trying to survive in the wilderness. Chris Stedman is a young man who felt driven into the wilderness by his church, which rejected and condemned him because he was unable to meet their expectation of being or functioning as a heterosexual man. Angry and alienated, but still believing in spite of all the judgment heaped upon him by people he loved deeply, still believing that his life had value and purpose, Chris took a job working as a companion and an assistant to persons with developmental challenges. His closest relationship in that work turned out to be with a man named Marvin, who couldn't talk and who communicated with a rudimentary form of sign language. Marvin and Chris developed certain habits of how they would spend their hours together. They would watch movies, and Chris found that reading to Marvin from his favorite books also seemed to be something that Marvin really enjoyed. One day, Marvin brought Chris into his room, reached for his hand, and guided his hand to a specific book on the shelf. It was one of Marvin's most prized possessions. It was his prayer book, and clearly he wanted Chris to read from it. Chris hesitated. Maybe it was the memory of his many nights of searching the scripture, looking for a word of reassurance in the midst of his loneliness that caused his reluctance. Maybe it was the profound sense of hurt that had so caused him to lash out that he had once actually kicked in the glass panel of a church sign. Maybe that was the cause of his reluctance, but his hesitation in the end lasted only for a moment, because in his heart of hearts, Chris knew that above all, he wanted to be a good friend. And so he opened that book and he read aloud a prayer. As he read, Marvin leaned his head against Chris's shoulder and kept it there for a long time. Who was in the wilderness, Chris or Marvin? Who was the angel, Marvin or Chris? Thanks to God's graciousness and generosity, we can minister to one another at the very same time as we are receiving the blessing of angelic kindness from one another. Whether something distinctly other, something within, or something alongside, angels tend to meet us where we least expect and when we need most to hear from God that we are still loved, still precious, and still within God's care. Lord Jesus, you spent enough time in the wilderness to know full well what it's like. And so whether our desolate wilderness is brought on by job loss or poor health, financial stress or anxieties about the state of the world, an encounter with suffering that we don't know how to fix, or the anguish of a crumbling relationship, whether we enter the wilderness in grief, confusion, numbness, or anger, we are assured that you have been there and are familiar with the trials. So we pray that you and the angels will help us to remain steadfast in our trust of the power of your life, as well as steadfast in our trust of your grace and love. We long for the day when the wilderness shall blossom like the crocus. We shall become free of our ailments, and we shall see the glory of your spirit, power, and love lighting the whole world. We thank you this morning, O God, for those with the vision to help us preserve wilderness places so that in our experiences of hiking or rafting or withdrawing just to contemplate the beauties of your creation, we still have the ability to become aware that wilderness contains gifts and powerful forces for life and for healing. And so, mindful of both the perils, dangers, and sorrows of wilderness, as well as its regenerative power. We hold fast to the promise of your faithfulness, and we fervently pray the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.